It's good to see all of you here back again this evening. If you would, turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's read one more time verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Well, this morning we made it to the end of verse 3 of this passage, but before we pick up where we left off, let me just very briefly remind you of what we talked about this morning. As I mentioned in that first message, in this passage, the apostle commends the Thessalonians for their faithful demonstration of three important virtues. These virtues are the same virtues that he brings to bear in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. Faith, hope, and love in that particular order. Here, he commends the Thessalonian believers for demonstrating these same virtues, except he kind of rearranges the order. And as I said this morning, this is for good reason. He does this because the hope, the steadfast hope, excuse me, that these Thessalonian believers demonstrated actually serves as the basis for their demonstration of the other two virtues. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. As for their faith, the Thessalonians were praised for how readily it could be seen in everything that they did. They had a faith that worked. It wasn't just a faith in word only. It wasn't just an intellectual acknowledgement of who Jesus is. It wasn't just a rote recitation of the important points of the gospel. It wasn't just head knowledge that they possessed. They also possessed the heart knowledge to make the head knowledge viable. They worked unceasingly as an outworking of what the Lord was doing in their lives. And again, I said this morning, it certainly bears repeating. As James said, faith without works is dead. And on the flip side of that, any works that are done without faith as their source are dead works as well. And so the Thessalonians had actually begun to coalesce, even though Paul had only ministered to them personally for three Sabbaths, Timothy had reported back to him that they had begun to coalesce and they'd begun to demonstrate these important characteristics that I said this morning, and I'll say again, are important for the health of any local church. These things aren't to be viewed as admirable qualities in a church long, long ago. These things aren't to be looked at in terms of understanding the Thessalonian church as the perfect church to which no other church can attain. These are very practical aims for any local church to aspire to. And so that's where it begins. It begins with this work of faith. We must possess a faith that works itself out, that demonstrates that there is a work going on in us, that the Lord is sanctifying us and growing us and molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ each and every day. In the absence of that, your testimony may just be unbelievable. You know, how many people do you know who have professed Christ and their life shows no demonstrable change, nothing to reflect that that change has occurred? We all know those kind of people. And it's really not their fault if the Lord has not indeed done a work in them. We can't expect that they would show forth the fruits that would accompany a true salvation experience. But for those of us who name the name of Christ, for those of us in this place tonight who know the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God and through the faith that He's given us to believe the unbelievable, for us, we're duty-bound to show forth these fruits, these works that corroborate our claims of believing. Well, they also had this labor of love. And as I pointed out this morning, the word translated labor here comes from a word that means to chop. It means to beat mercilessly. It means to work to the point of utter exhaustion. And so in addition to the works of faith that they were doing, they were also loving one another with a love that was difficult. A love that labored. A love that would be exhausted if need be on behalf of one another. And again, we all need to aspire to that same kind of love. You know, love, as many other things scriptural, has been redefined in the culture in which we live. You ask any young person today, what is love? And they'll give you any list of emotions that might be attached to love. They'll give you any list of feelings that might accompany love. But true love, biblical love, is not about feelings or emotions. Biblical love is simply a demonstration of the love that's been shed abroad in our hearts by Christ Himself. And it's, again, a demonstration that we understand the extent to which Christ went in dying for us on the cross. This is why He said, no greater love has any man than he be willing to lay his life down for his friends. Jesus did just that for a number of reasons, primarily to make atonement for our sins and to make us presentable to God the Father. Certainly that substitutionary aspect that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. But He also did so to be an example of how we're to love one another in the context of the local church. Well, the third characteristic demonstrated by the Thessalonian believers was their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. I believe, again, that Paul saves this particular virtue for last because it serves as the basis for the Thessalonians' commitment to the other two. In other words, the Thessalonians' work of faith and labor of love were both predicated on or fueled by this steadfastness of hope, or perhaps better, their patient display of hope. Now, what was the object of their hope? Well, it was the same as the Colossians. We've talked about the Colossians a couple of times today. The two letters are fairly complementary in a lot of regards. Paul had a lot to say to the Thessalonians that he also shared with the Colossians. And in Colossians 1, 3 through 5, Paul says this. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." It's almost identical to his commendation of the Thessalonians. The Colossians, too, had adopted these three virtues and were known for these characteristics. The word translated as steadfastness, some of your translations might use the word endurance or patience. It's a very interesting word. It's a word that, again, we don't really have an adequate English counterpart for. And so we use steadfastness, patience, endurance. The word is hupomone. The word hupomone is a really unique word because it describes the placing of oneself underneath something. And it can be used in a variety of ways. It can be used of inanimate objects as well. But in this sense, what it indicates is that the Thessalonians had placed themselves underneath the care of Christ Himself, underneath the Holy Spirit's overall ministry to them, both corporately and individually. They had placed themselves underneath the teaching of the gospel. They had become subservient to the Word of God. They had become beholden to everything God had for them by way of the ministry of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Barnabas and all those others who would come through and teach them from time to time. The word is sometimes used generically to refer to the faithful carrying of a heavy load. Now, get this. This is the important part. It refers to the faithful carrying of a heavy load that if not for the reward in carrying it, we would much rather drop than carry. You get the idea of what this means and why it's important in the realm of hope. The steadfast hope meant that they were enduring the various burdens that they had encountered. They were practicing the kind of love that Paul says bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. They were bearing up under it because they had in their vision the reward of their inheritance in Christ. They knew that no matter how heavy the load might get, no matter how tempted they might be to drop that load, if they kept going with this labor of love and this work of faith, if they kept trudging along dutifully under the banner of Christ for the kingdom and cause of Christ, they knew that they would receive the reward at the end. Now, it's not like a carrot on a stick sort of thing. This type of patient endurance, this sort of enduring hope, is born out of this realization that even at the time they are Christ's. And it's born out of gratitude. You know, we don't serve the Lord grudgingly, or we shouldn't. We don't do what we do for the Lord in hopes that He might pat us on the head and make us feel good about ourselves. We do what we do for the Lord because we understand that He is ours and we are His. We understand the length that He went to secure our salvation, and we're forever grateful for that. Or at least we should be. Now, there's a problem with this word hope. We don't always use the word in a scriptural fashion. Most often the word hope is simply thrown around as an expression of some pie-in-the-sky wish. It's kind of an unsettled feeling. We don't really know if things are going to work out, but we hope they do. Back where I'm from in West Texas, where I grew up, you know, the farmers would all sit around the cafe during the drought season, and they would all talk about the rain. You think it's going to rain today? And what was their answer? I don't know. I hope so. You ask the average college student around finals time, you think you did good on the final? I don't know. I hope so. Now, I want you to know something really peculiar about the way they use the word hope, the way we use the word hope. It's often predicated with this phrase, I don't know. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is the settled assurance that what has been promised to us in the Word of God will infallibly come to pass. It's not a pie-in-the-sky sort of hope. It's not a wishy-washy feeling about something. It's a settled assurance, a confident expectation that everything that God has promised us in His Word will come to pass. This is actually where the writer to the Hebrews is going in Hebrews 6. You can turn there. Hebrews 6. You'll recall him referring to hope in verse 19 as an anchor of the soul. He says, both sure and steadfast. More on that in just a minute. Let me first give you a bit of insight from MacArthur on this. Listen to what he said. He said, hope for the Christian is not just a vague wish for something that may or may not happen. Christian hope has little to do with earthly optimism, but the hope of which the New Testament speaks is a firm and solid expectation of that which will surely come to pass in eternity, including the promises of Christ, the promise of Christ's return, the promise that we will be like Him, the promise that we will be partakers in His glory, the promise that we shall dwell with Him forever, free from the curse of sin. He says true hope stems from the unshakable confidence that God is absolutely faithful to His promises, and therefore all those promises are as sure and certain as God Himself. Far different from the hope that we normally express, right? John Bunyan wrote, hope has a thick skin and will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment. It will wade through a sea of blood. It will endure all things if it be of the right kind for the joy that is set before it. Hence, patience is called patience of hope because it is hope that makes the soul exercise patience and long-suffering under the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown. This is the kind of hope that we should have as believers. This is the kind of hope that the Thessalonians were being commended for. They understood that what Jesus had promised, He was going to make good on. They understood that what God had promised throughout His Word, not just in terms of the security of their redemption, not just in terms of their eternal destination, but every promise to be with them day in and day out, to lead them and to guide them by way of the Holy Spirit, to be that paraclete who would come alongside and make things clear to them. They understood that those assurances were rock solid assurances, not simply things that they could hope might happen to them. And this was the kind of hope that Paul commends the Thessalonians for here in our text. It's the same kind of enduring or steadfast hope that can be seen throughout Scripture. Let me just give you a few of my favorite examples. We're in Hebrews 6. Look at verses 9 through 12. Hebrews 6, really difficult passage, right? Really difficult chapter. Why? Because in the very beginning of the chapter, we read that somewhat controversial passage where the writer to the Hebrews says that if we have been enlightened in terms of the Holy Spirit, if we've been witnesses to the work of the Holy Spirit, and we've been made partakers of all things godly and holy, you know, if we fall away at that point, there no longer remains the possibility of being restored. And it's frightening. I mean, it should be frightening to us. I mean, we have no need to fear losing our salvation, but we also at the same time are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, are we not? To make our calling and election sure. We should all have some little bit of skepticism. Why? Because we're encased in this body of death. We still have this remaining flesh. Satan is still living and active. Satan is still on the prowl, trying to convince believers that they're not who they claim to be. Trying to convince believers that God has not promised. Just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's still doing those sorts of things, which should compel us to ask every moment of every day that we're aware of this, Lord, are you still with me? Am I still demonstrating those things which characterize me as a believer? I'm not talking about some paranoid sort of, you know, looking over your shoulder every moment of every day. But I will say this, if you understand the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and if you understand anything at all about your salvation, it's almost unbelievable. Right? In and of ourselves, it is unbelievable. But we should all have that healthy understanding that what Christ has done for us is just unfathomable. And the wonder of that, I'm not telling you that you should have this, again, this paranoia, but the wonder of that should cause us every moment of every day to seek God's favor. To be cognizant of the fact that we are to be demonstrating these various virtues, to letting our light shine every moment of every day. Anyway, in verses 9 through 12, having just talked about the danger of falling away, the author gives his readers this bit of timely encouragement. He writes, "But beloved," and this is the great thing about the whole chapter, you have to read the whole thing. A lot of people stop there at Hebrews 6. They go through 4 through 6 and they're like, "Oh, woe is me." No, keep reading. "But beloved, we are convinced of better things regarding you, and things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way." What way? We're speaking so negatively about the possibility of never being restored if you fall away. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name." Sound familiar? It's the same work and the same love that Paul's talking about to the Thessalonians. "By having served and by still serving the saints. And we desire that each one of you demonstrate the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises." You see how that works? The faith and endurance is not a means to an end. It's a corroboration of the claims that you make on Christ. If you claim that you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you claim to be His, then you will demonstrate these things, and the byproduct of your demonstrating these things will be this settled hope, this ironclad hope. The author then goes on to give them an example of the kind of enduring hope he's talking about. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured," hupomone, right? Same word used here in our text to describe the Thessalonian steadfastness of hope. "After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Beloved, it's there. If you're a child of God, that hope is there. But what do we do with most of the things God gives us? We don't take advantage of them. Not as we should. I said this morning, we've been given the full armor of God. Ephesians 6, it's there. You all have it in your closets, as it were. What are you doing with it? Most of the time, we'll pick up one piece of it or another as we need it. But Paul said, put on the armor of God and leave it on. And yet, how often do we leave it in the closet? How often do we fail to avail ourselves of the multitude of blessings God gives us? How often are we guilty of this very thing mentioned here? We have this hope. We who have fled for refuge, all we need to do is lay hold of it. Lay hold of it. Believe it. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The author uses this illustration again to convince his readers that since, and really in the same way that Abraham received what God had pledged, they would too. But like Abraham, they would have to wait patiently for it. Again, as he said in verse 15, after he had waited patiently, or patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Patience is one of the greatest gifts God can give to His children. And yet, anybody here willing to admit that you're short on patience? Sometimes? More than sometimes? That's, again, another thing that God supplies us. You know, you have not because you ask not. It's there for you. If you'll only ask God to give you more of it and then take advantage of it by exercising patience. But we squander it. But without the God-given patience exhibited by His children throughout history, it's doubtful that the church would have survived at all. I think in many ways the church of the living God is built upon patient hope, patient endurance. Many of those of the mixed multitude during Christ's earthly ministry eventually fell away. Why? Because they were unwilling to wait. You know, how many naysayers have you heard? You know, well, I committed my life to Christ and then nothing went right, so I'm not a believer anymore. Well, how long did you wait? Well, I waited a reasonable time. I was talking to one guy not too long ago who claimed to have once been a believer, but he gave up because God wasn't answering his prayers in the timely manner that he thought he should. And I said, well, how long did you wait? He says, man, I waited a whole 6 weeks. That's not patient endurance. That's not steadfastness of hope. But we live in this world in which all of us want instant gratification, right? When I grew up, we didn't have microwave ovens. Yes, kids, that was slightly before the earth began to cool. We just put our food outside, and, you know, the residual heat from the earth warmed it up. We didn't have instant popcorn. You'd have to put it in a pot on the stove and wait. We didn't have 10-minute oil changes. If you wanted an oil change, you made an appointment and you waited all day to get your oil changed, right? We didn't have a lot of the things that provide instant gratification today. Kids today, teens, hear me now. Many of you will leave home once you graduate high school or college, and you will expect, because of the generation you've been raised in, you will expect to have immediately what mom and dad took the better part of 20 years to give you. And then you'll be angry because you can't have it. You need to latch on to this patient endurance in all areas of your life. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to hone this hope, because your hope is in Him. Your hope is in His imminent return. Your hope is to be reunited with Him in glory. And that's been 2,000 or more years now, right? One of the most oft made claims in this world today is, well, He's been gone 2,000 years. There's no sign that He's coming back anytime soon. Why should I believe in Him? Well, if you're not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to believe in Him. But once the Holy Spirit indwells you, He will give you this patient endurance, this ability to wait, this ability to trust, no matter what happens, and place your hope in Him. I can't overestimate or overstate the importance of this particular characteristic. We're just not good at waiting. We're not good at being patient. And yet, right at the core of everything we believe, we need to be patient. We need to be patient in other ways too. Patient with one another, right? How short is your fuse? If you're not patient with one another here in the local body of Christ, how can you ever be expected to be patient when the big things are presented? In view of the big picture. I mean, if you can't wait on one another, if you can't patiently endure one another, how are you going to patiently endure what lies in your future as far as between now and when the Lord comes or takes you home? If you've never fully understood what's implied by this verse in verse 19 of Hebrews 6, that our hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. If you've never really understood that, you've missed out on what is possibly the greatest verse in the Bible on the assurance of your salvation. Think about what's being said in that single statement. What's being said is that our hope, our settled assurance that what God has promised will come to pass, our hope is anchored in the most secure place that exists. It's anchored within the veil. What does that mean? What does that mean to the Hebrew mind? Well, you all know about the temple. You know about the holy place that was outside the Holy of Holies. And you know that the holy place and the Holy of Holies was separated by this veil that was 3 feet thick. And this veil was there to prevent any contact with the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was able to go in there, and that was once a year. And he went in, did his business, and came back out, lest he be guilty of profaning the name of the Lord, offering strange fire, having a bad attitude that day. He would go in there, do his business. He would take a branch, a hyssop branch, and put it in this laver of blood, and he would sprinkle the blood all over everything in there very quickly, making atonement. It's actually just a picture of atonement for the sins of the people, and he would come right back out. Imagine what's happened to give us this hope that is now anchored within the veil. What that means is that your hope and mine, this settled assurance that what God has promised is both believable and steadfast, sure, we can have all the confidence in the world, our hope is anchored right there where God is. All because Jesus, our perfect high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, made atonement for your sin and mine. He didn't come back out. He sat down. You understand how astounding that is? And when he sat down, it's okay to imagine this, right? When he sat down, he took your hope and mine as if it were on a great chain, unbreakable chain, immutable chain. He took that hope and he anchored it right to his own throne. Is that not something to rejoice about? Is that not something that's sure? Is that not the greatest imagery of the security of your salvation in mind? What can break the chain? Nothing. This is why the Apostle Paul, who I think wrote the letter to the Hebrews, this is why he goes on at such great lengths at the end of Romans chapter 8. And what does he say there? He says, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor rulers, nor this, nor that, nor any other thing in the entire created realm can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could he say that? Where does that kind of assurance come from? It comes from that certain knowledge that Christ had made atonement, had sat down, and he forever sits there to make intercession for you and me. Every sin that you commit, every misstep that you take, Jesus is there as your advocate. When the Father rears back his hand to smite you on the spot, it's as if Jesus is like, no, it's okay. He's mine. She's mine. Don't take that too far. I'm not saying that there's things God doesn't know. But you get the imagery there. There's that restraining influence that is always there based upon this great hope that we have. One commentator said, such absolute security is almost incomprehensible. Not only are our souls anchored within the impregnable, inviolable heavenly sanctuary, but our Savior, Jesus Christ, stands guard over them as well. How can the Christian's security be described as anything but eternal? That very place where the high priests of old, the unblemished, spotless, perfectly qualified high priest, where he could only enter there with great trepidation and get his business done and come right back out. In that very same place, our souls now rest comfortably, completely anchored to the very throne itself. We sang the song, did we not? Were you reading the words? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you have this hope? Right now, are you in possession of this settled assurance that God will keep his promises? Or is your hope more of the worldly variety? Again, if you're a child of God, you need to know that your hope is what anchors your soul to the very throne of God. You need to put away the doubt. Put away this tendency that we all have to be more wishy-washy and have this pie-in-the-sky view of, well, I hope things turn out right. How many of you have been guilty of viewing your salvation as defined by the world's type of hope as opposed to this biblical concept of hope? You ever been guilty of that? I hope all this works out for my good. If somebody were to ask you right now, are you going to heaven when you die? What's your answer? I'll tell you what my answer is. Absolutely. Absolutely. Am I bragging? Yes. But I'm boasting in the Lord, not in myself, not in my own abilities. I'm boasting in the one who has promised me that where he is, I will be as well. If somebody ever asks you, are you going to heaven? Just don't answer, I hope so. Tell them, I know so. For you young people, some of you have this attitude that you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. You think, yeah, I'm young. I've got my whole life ahead of me. I don't have to fear death. Are you sure about that? I don't want to make you paranoid about death. But I do pray that God would save your souls. That God would give you this settled assurance that where he is, you will be one day as well. You have that. You don't have that assurance right now. You young people, I'm sure you've been taught this because you're in a really good church. But you need to hear it yet again. Just because mom and dad believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just because mom and dad bring you to church and you come with them, just because your parents are believers does not mean that you yourselves are going to heaven when you die. You understand that? You'll not ride the coattails of mom and dad into glory. You need a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that this is work that only he can do. And if you understand everything that I've been saying, I hope you're scared to death. I hope that you'll lay in your bed even tonight and think about what's been said and cry out to the Lord who alone can save you. I'm not going to ask you to do that. It's not as formulaic as that. But my hope is that you will. My hope is that the Holy Spirit will even now be causing your mind to start thinking about these things. The temporal realm is exciting. It is. It's also enticing. It's also a very sinful place. And you might enjoy it for a while, but you will not enjoy it forever. Much better to know that you're his and he is yours, and have that settled assurance that's anchored to the very throne of God. Believer, you have an important part to play in this as well. What is that? We talked about it this morning. Let your light shine. You know, there's only really three things here in this passage that you need to be focused on. If your faith works, and your love labors, and you have this steadfastness of hope, that's a great starting point. Would you agree? If you have these things, and you utilize them, much like the armor of God, God will bless you accordingly. Use them. There's limited time. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And that sounds like a burden on those who have yet to believe, but that's a burden on those of us who do believe. Today's the day of salvation. So when should we be giving the gospel? Today. When should our light be shining? Today, not tomorrow. You don't know that tomorrow's going to come. The Thessalonians understood this. This is why they're being commended. They routinely exhibited the three things that placed the people of God on the surest footing possible. They possessed a faith that worked, a love that compelled them to labor to the point of exhaustion in their service to the Lord and to one another, and their hope was characterized by endurance and patience. even when the cares of life weighed down heavily upon them. As one commentator said, he said, faith looks back to a crucified Savior, love looks up to a crowned Savior, and hope looks forward to a coming Savior. It's a complete package. And what did the Thessalonian believers' unwavering devotion to these three virtues, what did that convince Paul of? What does he say in verse 4? What did this make clear in Paul's mind? The presence of these things, the demonstration of these things, Paul writes, caused him to conclude with absolute certainty that they were among the elect of God. I'm not going to expound on that this evening, but it was through the Thessalonians' working faith, laboring love, and persevering hope, these tangible and verifiable fruits of their salvation, that Paul knew they belonged to God. As Pastor Lee said, the Thessalonians were who they were. They were commendable only because there was tangible evidence that God was working in them and through them. This wasn't something they did for themselves. It wasn't something they could ever do for themselves. This is why Paul concludes, I conclude you're the elect of God because what I'm seeing in you is not common among men. What I'm seeing in you is not something you could generate yourself. What I'm seeing in you is the fruit of the byproduct of the work that God and God alone has done in you. Would he say the same thing to us? Would he say the same thing to you? Individually. If Paul were to write you a letter this very day, knowing, having had people watching you, interacting with you, and then reporting back to him on a daily basis, what would Paul write? It's kind of a scary thing to consider, isn't it? Again, the simple application here is, are you exhibiting the same kind of fruit? If you're not, I would encourage you to continue reading what Paul writes here. I would even make a shameless plug for my own sermon audio messages. Go there and listen to the remainder of chapter 1. I think the Lord might just bless you with an understanding of certain things that you might not have thought of before or might not have placed as much emphasis on before. As I close this evening, though, let me just say again that I pray that all of us might be worthy of the commendation that Paul gave the Thessalonians. But more importantly, I pray that each and every one of us, having displayed these same virtues as God continues to work in us, molding and shaping us more into the image of Christ, I pray that all of us will be able to enjoy that commendation, the ultimate commendation, which is what? Which is standing before the Lord on that day and being told, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. If you're a believer here this evening, think seriously about these things. Be thinking about how the Lord might use you in the days ahead to make a real impact in the kingdom and cause of Christ. For you unbelievers here, I want you to think very seriously about the precariousness of your position without Christ. You don't know that you have another day left on this earth, and I would be remiss if I didn't remind you that today is the day of salvation. Cry out to him while he is yet near. And you know what will happen? He will save you. How do I know that? Because of my steadfastness of hope that what he has said, he will make good on. Consider these things, if you will. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do long to be characterized by these very things. My prayer is that all of us, having heard yet again this pivotal instruction from your word, I pray that all of us might be more mindful of the responsibility we have to have a faith that works, to have a love that labors, and to have this steadfastness of hope, knowing all the while that none of these things come from within, knowing that we demonstrate these things only to the extent that you have provided them for us. And might the world that watches us, the world that would seek to ridicule us and persecute us, might they see the light of Christ shining richly in us. And Father, might some of them even be compelled or drawn to you as only you can do. Take these things and seal them to our hearts and to our minds. Might we recall them often, again in the days, months, years ahead, as we're being molded more and more into the image of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.